Our sermon text this morning comes from Genesis, but we will be stepping back in Genesis to Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And we'll also have the Pentecost text, but that was read earlier by Kevin. So this is Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord. Father God, we are grateful for your word going forth. We're grateful that it accomplishes what you have purposed, Lord, that it sanctifies and redeems us, and all through the power of your Spirit who is poured out on Pentecost. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So in light of Pentecost, I've decided to take a step back, not from Genesis, but in Genesis, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to visit an earlier story. We have been studying Abraham's life, but at what point in the Genesis narrative does Abraham even come onto the scene? Right, chapter 12 is where his story picks up, but what happens right before that? Before Abraham was called out to go to a land that the Lord God would show him, we have the scattering, or better, the splintering of mankind and the subsequent formation of nations. We have the Tower of Babel, where God scattered a united mankind, right? As I read, the whole earth had one language and one speech. But by the end, God had divided them up into as many tribes and nations and peoples. And how was this brought about? Well, by the confusion of languages. Now, how does this relate to Pentecost? Well, at Pentecost, God begins to reverse this confusion. After the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended to the right hand of the Father, the disciples, obeying the command of their Lord, gathered in one place in Jerusalem to await power from on high. Because the Lord Jesus, before he had ascended, promised to clothe them with this power. Back in Acts 1, verse 8, speaking to his disciples, the Lord said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were found obediently waiting on the Lord their God. Let me read again from Acts. Acts 2, starting in verse 2. And then suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed and saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" So on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven upon his disciples, God begins to turn back the confusion of Babel, the confusion of tongues. From that scattering, that splintering of mankind, we come here to the gathering of mankind. the restoration of a united humanity, the gathering of mankind into the collective people of God. So this is, of course, the very beginning of Acts, and it is the beginning of the new humanity, the new people of God, a people consisting not only of the descendants of Abraham, not just of Israel, but all the nations in the earth. At Pentecost, we have the bringing in of the first fruits, as I mentioned last night, the Jewish men who had been scattered among the nations, who now gather together to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, and God begins with them, bringing them to Jesus, bringing them near to God, reconciling them to him by the blood of Christ. But it does not end with them, right? It does not end with them. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where the disciples are gathered here on Pentecost, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. So Acts begins in Jerusalem, and where does Acts end? It ends in Rome, where Paul is preaching the gospel. And of course, this work continues into our own day as the Holy Spirit continues his work of gathering men and women and children of every tribe and nation and tongue into his flock to be numbered among his people. So this is what I want us to meditate on this morning, the reverse of Babel that began on this day of Pentecost. We'll start by looking in more detail at what happened in Babylon in Genesis 11, and then how what God began at Pentecost overturns that confusion by gathering together a united mankind, all through the working of his Holy Spirit. So let's go back to Babel. So what happened at Babel? As I've already spoken to it somewhat, God divided up mankind by confusing their languages. That's actually why it's called Babel, right? Babel is a shortening of Babylon, which in Hebrew means confusion. And there's something interesting about that in itself, right? Because Babylon becomes a chief enemy to Israel throughout its history and also means confusion. But in verse 9, we read that its name is called Babel because there the Lord confused babbled the languages of all the nation, or of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. Now, what brought about this divine judgment? Well, beginning in verse 2, it came to pass, as mankind journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They said to one another, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So as mankind journeyed east, they saw a good place to plant down. They wanted to make a city. Why did they want to make a city? Well, they wanted to make a name for themselves. That's the first thing, right? They wanted fame. They wanted to be remembered, if not by their own, they wanted to be remembered by what they were doing, by dint of some great project. They wanted a name for themselves. We'll say more about this later. But secondly, and negatively, they don't want to be scattered. Right? They don't want to be scattered. Now, this is a sort of stinky, rebellious way of describing what God had commanded of mankind in the beginning. Right? Because they fear being scattered, but God didn't speak of scattering them before this. God spoke of them filling. Right, of filling the earth. He commissioned mankind at the beginning to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, to fill it and subdue it and have dominion all over it, right? And they speak of this as being scattered. It's sort of a stinky version of it. It's reminiscent of the way the serpent spoke of God in the garden, right? Skewing. It's creating a skewed view of God and his character. God wants to scatter them. Right, to weaken them, to handicap them. But they know better. Right? They know better than God. Their strength lies in numbers. There's one God, but there's many of us. Right? And God only wants to harm mankind. And so they sought to contravene his purposes and decide instead to plant down, to build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Literally, whose head is in the heavens. We read later in the Bible in Psalm 115 that the earth God has given to mankind, but the heavens are the Lord's heavens. Right? The earth God has given to mankind, but the heavens are God's realm. So the earth is not enough for mankind. They want a tower that reaches whose head is in the heavens, whose head is in God's realm. Right? So the earth is not enough. God has given them the earth, but they want the heavens too. They want to enter into God's realm. Like their parents, like Adam and Eve, they feed into the old serpent's lie. Right? They feed into the lie that they can, on their own, become gods. God knows this, so they think, and he doesn't want it for them. Right? He doesn't want it for them. He's keeping something back from them, so he orders them to fill the earth instead, to be scattered. He aims to scatter them, but they disobey. They plant down, they unite their strength and minds, and they build a tower, so that by grit and sweat and blood and bricks, that they will enter the heavenly realm and dwell among the gods. That's the direction that their project is headed. So you can see it. This is even proto-humanism. It's proto-globalism. Right? It is not merely self-exaltation. It is self-exaltation writ large. It is collective self-exaltation. Now, before this in Genesis, we of course learn about our first parents' sin against God by transgressing his command, eating from the forbidden tree. We also read in Genesis 4 of one man's violence against another, of Cain's murder of his brother. We hear of violence filling the earth in Noah's time, and also of sexual liaisons and filling the earth with lust and with violence. But these were individual acts, right? They were selfish pursuits pursued by individuals against other individuals. But here we have the collective rebellion of man against God conspiring together, reaching out their united hand toward the fruit of immortality, toward the serpent's temptation. You shall become like gods. Right? You shall become gods dwelling in the heavenly realm. So there's a sort of humility here, right? They acknowledge that they themselves cannot get it on their own. But together, right, together there's nothing we can't do. Now, that's their mentality, and it really hasn't left us, right? That sounds pretty familiar. I'm sure there's slogans in our day. Together, there's nothing we can't do. So mankind, driven after collective self-exaltation, eyeing God's command with suspicion, contravene his decree, plant down, build a city, and a tower with its head in the heavens in God's realm. And then what does God do? Right, the next part of the chapter explains what God's response is. Now, the Lord takes notice of their actions. He comes down in verse 5. He comes down to see the city and the tower that the sons of men have built. Now, there's a bit of irony here, right? He has to come down to see the tower that's head is in the heavens. And then he looks upon their work and somewhat aghast. You know, probably some sarcasm in what he says. These guys are really impressive. Wow, there's nothing these guys can't do. They are united in this. They are diligent. They are working together. They've already built a substantial tower, granted one that he has to come down to see. But it's a great project, right? But all in pursuit of the foolish old lie whispered by the serpent that they can become like God, dwelling in the heavens with a name to match, but apart from God. Right? That's the important part. Apart from God. They have fed into the lie that they can get it on their own, that they can get a name, a place of permanence, a dwelling place with God, all apart from God. So what does God do? He sees this. What does he do? Well, he staves off their work, right? He puts an end to their foolish venture, not by knocking over their Legos, not by commanding the earth to just swallow the project whole. No, he disrupts their unity, right? He cuts off their work at the root. He destroys their godless unity. And somewhat of a parallel in verse 7, earlier the men say, come, let us build. And then verse 7, the Lord says, come, let us go down. So come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So mankind acts and now God gets to act. Come, let us go down and there confuse the language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city and their tower. The bustling city was forsaken, the tower was given over to the wild animals, and mankind was scattered. This is the sin of Babel and God's judgment upon it. Now, how does this relate to Pentecost? Right, how does this connect in with Pentecost? How does the work that God began at Pentecost overturn this judgment? So as I've already mentioned, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled all the apostles so that each one spoke in different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, God began to overturn Babel by gathering together a united mankind. It began with the Jews who had come together from all the surrounding nations, from the diaspora, and gathered together for the feast. And throughout the rest of Acts, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the disciples, the Lord gathered to himself men and women and children of Jerusalem, of Judea, of Samaria, and from the ends of the earth, and that work still continues into our own time. So that's what we might call the end or the purpose, the mission of Pentecost, to gather the splitter, or gather together the splintered mankind, the mankind splintered at Babel, to gather them together as a united people, a united humanity, united in Jesus. So that's the end goal or mission. But we have to ask, well, how? Right? How is this plan carried out? It is by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is located in Jesus. But how is this new unity accomplished? How does Pentecost reverse Babel? Notice, first of all, that it's not just a simple reversal of Babel. Right? It's not a simple reversal of Babel. At Pentecost, it wasn't that all the people who heard the disciples heard and understood the same language. God did not restore a single language, right? There was and is still a multitude of languages. In Pentecost, each heard in his own language the marvelous works of God. So the confusion of languages remained, and it remains even into our own day, even though we're somewhat removed from it living in America, where we can go most places and people speak English. But that's beside the point. Pentecost is America, or English is not the holy language. Pentecost is not a simple reversal of Babel. We did not move from a confusion of languages to a single language again, so we have to repeat the question, well, how does the Holy Spirit accomplish this unity? How does God reverse Babel? And as I meditated upon this, I came up with four different ways. I'm sure there's others, but we're going to focus on four different ways that that Pentecost reverses Babel. And so to begin with, the first one, God reverses Babel by dealing with the root issue. Right? He deals with our sin. That's what he begins with. He is a gracious God, but he does not sweep sin under the rug. He does not wink at the fact that our sin caused Babel, right? Our rebellion. Before there can be any restoration of mankind, any gathering of the scattered, there must be reconciliation. Sin must be dealt with. This is why we have, for the first spirit-filled sermon in the rest of Acts 2, Peter preaching hot gospel. That's the sermon. That's what fills up the rest of chapter 2. Peter blasting his hearers and then calling them to come to Jesus Christ. Right? That's what we see. And then that is echoed down through Acts. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and he does not proclaim or offer an apology from God for really messing things up at Babel. Right? There's no apology that God offers. Instead, Peter, as a representative, as a herald of the good news of Jesus Christ, grills his fellow Jews. He grills them for killing Jesus. They sinned grievously, and their sin, it was not simply against another man, though Jesus was man, but Jesus was also God. And that shows us that their sin was, first of all, aimed at God, even the God-man Jesus Christ, whom God exalted to the right hand of the throne of majesty. And Peter, as his witness, as his herald, declared to them that they are in trouble, right? Because the man that they crucified is now in the heavens, is in God's realm, sits at the right hand of majesty and holds all power. Uh-oh, right? You just crucified this man, but God resurrected him and you can't get him. He holds all power. And so they are in trouble. Their sin stinks to high heaven and could very well sink them to hell. They crucified the Lord of glory and now he sits as Lord in Christ over all. The tables have turned. So Peter preaches this, and how does his hearers respond? Right? How do his hearers respond? Well, they cower with their tails between their legs. This is Acts 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Right? And these men, as Kevin read the fuller part of Acts, these men were those who mocked the apostles. They mocked the apostles. They said, you guys are just drunk. Right? You're just a bunch of drunkards. By the end of Peter's sermon, they're saying, brethren, what do we do? What shall we do? We are terrified. We have sinned grievously against God, even killing the very Son of God, who is now enthroned in glory, who has every right to absolutely destroy us, right, and the power to do so. What do we do? And how does Peter respond? We'll look at 38 and 39 in chapter 2. Peter then said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So what is this response? It's mercy, right? It's pure mercy. It's sheer mercy from the enthroned Lord. It is for remission of sins. They repent. They turn from their sin. Be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized into the name of the man who you crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Holy Spirit will also be given to you. So they sinned, but God is gracious. Jesus was put forward as a propitiation for their sins as much as for ours. And so they should repent, turn away from their stupid and foolish ways, just as we should, be baptized and be forgiven. So mankind united in rebellion, epitomized at Babylon or Babel, are united in their guilty standing before God, right? No one is righteous. No, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all scoffed at God's commandments and thought to circumvent his ways. But God unites us in forgiving us our sin. We are united in our return to God through Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, men, women, young, old, ancient, modern, right? All of us scattered in our different ways, in our different sins. In our return, we are united to God through Jesus Christ. We are united in being forgiven. We are united in needing the shed blood of Jesus Christ, united in our repentance, and no one is given a pass. Right? No one is given a pass. Kids aren't given a pass. Parents aren't given a pass. The rich and the poor, king or slave, pastor or congregant, we are all guilty before God, and we all return to him through Jesus Christ by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are united in our need for Jesus, in our need for the redemption that is secured by his blood. And so this is the first way that God turns back the judgment of Babel in order to create a united mankind. He unites us in forgiving our sin and reconciling us to himself through Jesus. The second way God unites us is by graciously exalting us. So he forgives us, and then he graciously exalts us and all of us. He not only universally calls mankind to repent and be forgiven and baptized into Christ, but he also graciously gives all of us what we sought after in the first place. Right? Remember back at Babel, what did mankind seek after? Well, first they sought after a name. We wanted fame and glory and renown. Mankind also sought after permanency and immortality. That is related to the name, but also to the city, right? We wanted something to survive and last down through the ages, if not our own person, then something that we've made, something we've contributed to. We want something to endure. And finally, we wanted to dwell in the heavens. This is again epitomized by the tower whose head is in the heavens. We want our head in the heavens in God's realm. We want to be like him, to be numbered among the gods and dwell with him. So we sought these things, but we sought them all by our own strength, and more foolishly, we sought them apart from God. Right? In our darkened hearts, we fed into the lie that the serpent told, but that lie, we took it up and we ate it. We believed it, in other words, because it touched on something true. It touched a chord in our hearts. It touched on something true that we wanted, that is good. Sin is only tempting because there's something desirable in it. There's something even good in it. What Eve first desired, to be like God, that is desirable. What these men of Babel desired, a name, glory and fame, immortality, to dwell with God, to dwell like God, to be like God, these things are desirable. These things are good. Right, I think of what we read in Ecclesiastes. The preacher said that God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in the heart of man. Right? God has put eternity in the heart of man. God has done this. He is our maker, and he has put these things in our hearts so that we desire it. C.S. Lewis, you're probably familiar with this quote from Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So if we have desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, it means we're meant for something else. Babel, seeing the Babylonians or those men gathered at Babel, saw those desires and then sought to find it themselves. Well, that was the wrong direction. But mankind from the beginning has had these desires, but the lie, the chief lie that has ruined our parents and us with them, and that ruined mankind gathered at Babel, is that God doesn't want to grant these desires. Right? That's the chief lie, that God does not want to grant these desires that we have. The serpent made God out to be a stingy, grubby tyrant. And at Babel, the same thing was going on. When they heard God's command to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it and have dominion, they heard it as God wanting to scatter them, to handicap them, to weaken them, lest they reach their full potential. It was the command of a stingy tyrant. God is stingy, and then when God punishes such disobedience, God is also a bully. He's thought of as a bully for consequently judging mankind for doing such things. Walt Whitman, a 19th century American poet, I came across a line of his, and in his eloquent way, he captures this. These are his words. They are not my words. They're his words. He wrote, "God is a mean-spirited, pugnacious bully bent on revenge against his children for failing to live up to his impossible standards." Right? God is a mean-spirited, pugnacious bully bent on revenge against his children for failing to live up to his impossible standards. God is a bully. Right? God is stingy. Right? They fed into that lie that the serpent has woven. But with the work that we see begun at Pentecost, God shows us our folly. Right? Not our folly for desiring such things, but our folly in thinking that God wanted only to thwart these desires. Not at all, right? He gave them to us. He gave us the desires, and from the beginning it was his plan all along to fulfill them, to actually fulfill them, not according to our stupid plans, not by our foolish and godless projects, but by his work, by his work. So at Pentecost, God shows very clearly how generous, not stingy, he is, and how merciful, not vindictive, he is. At Pentecost, God begins to unite mankind by graciously exalting us, and giving us a name. Right? We are given the name of Jesus Christ. We are made Christians. We get to bear his name. We get to be marked out by him at baptism. We are given the glory and fame of being exalted with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Right? We get to bear the name of the one who rules over all things. We marry into royalty, in other words, into cosmic royalty with our head seated upon the throne so that we are exalted even above the angels and above all of creation. Right? So we're given a name. We are also given immortality and permanency. The Spirit of God fills his people, and because he lives in us, we live forever. Paul calls the Spirit of God God's guarantee. He is the guarantee of our future inheritance. Ephesians 1, verse 14. Death could not cage Christ, and neither shall it us. We read in Romans 8, verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So if we have the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that rose him up from the dead, so also that Spirit will enliven our mortal bodies, and we too will raise from the dead. He is our guarantee. We are also made citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And further, the city where God himself dwells. So it's not just an immortal city made by God, but it's a city in which God lives. So that as we read at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, verse 3, John hears a loud voice from heaven, and this voice says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So God will dwell with us. Right? Exactly. That's what they sought. They sought to dwell in God's realm, and here God will dwell with us. And finally, we are made like God. We are made like God, for he was made like us. Our head, Jesus Christ, is man, but he is God, and our entire race is divinized in him. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We are adopted as children of God so that we are sons and daughters of God. And by his work in us, by his spirit, we partake of his divine nature. That's what Peter speaks of in his second letter. We are, in other words, made holy as he is holy. Our human nature is not changed. We do not become more than human. But in our humanity, we become like God, as we were designed to be. His image, which was tarnished in our fall, is restored and perfected and glorified, so that on the last day we will be made completely like him. This is a mystery. It's a high mystery. John speaks of it in his first letter. Let me read to you from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We sought a name at Babel. And what does the Lord do at Pentecost? He gives us his name. We sought a home, a dwelling place, and he makes his dwelling place in us, and in the future with us. We sought to be like him, and we shall be like him. We are being conformed to his image, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is on the last day. This is our God. He is not stingy. He is not grubby. He is not vindictive. He is gracious, and by his grace, he unites us, those who crucified Jesus, he unites us together by collectively exalting us in Jesus Christ. So this is the second way God unites mankind in Jesus. The third way I have is that God unites us by not just exalting us in Jesus Christ, but causing us to worship the true and living God. So he unites us by giving us eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So at Babel, in our sin, mankind collectively focused on us, on ourselves. We worshipped our own collective good, and we traded the glory of God and worshipped our own glory. Right? We sought after glory apart from him. That's what humanism is, right? That's what atheistic humanism is. It exalts humanity. There's theism on one hand, and there's humanism on the other. The first exalts God, and the second exalts us. And at Pentecost, God turns back Babel by uniting us in a hearty love of him, a hearty love for him centered on Jesus, centered on God's glory displayed in Jesus. To put it another way, he unites us by restoring to us proper worship. We were not made for ourselves, as Paul writes in Colossians. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus, including us. So at Babel, we were idolaters. At Pentecost, we become Christians. We collectively exalt the name of Jesus Christ. We are made into his people. He is our God, and we are united together with one accord to extol him, to seek him, to serve him, to worship him. And the result of this is rich and deep unity, right? Under Christ, we are united, and though differences remain, right, differences in language, differences of gifting, of desires, of culture, of wealth and status and class and so on and so forth. God did create an unequal world. This is the world that God made. But as we unite in worship of our triune God, we are united with a bond that is stronger than any of these things. Right? It is better than a simple reversal of Babel. It is a stronger bond. We are united by things that transcend human affairs. And so we are united in exalting Jesus Christ. We are made into a new humanity in him, and it is for us to walk in this unity, right? Eager to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. So we are united in our collective exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's the third point. And finally, the fourth way that God reverses Babel is by uniting us in a restored mission. So he unites us by restoring to us our mission. We were given a mission in the beginning, the mission that mankind at Babel wanted to forget, but God did not forget it. We were forgiven, right? Our sins were dealt with. We are exalted and graciously endowed with all that we sought. We are reoriented around the worship of the true and living God, and then we are recommissioned to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue it and exercise dominion. But this work takes on the additional element of discipleship. right, from the Great Commission. Mankind at first could carry this out walking in accordance with the law of God that was written upon our hearts, but now, because of the fall, we need to be taught how to be fully human. We need to be taught and renewed by the Holy Spirit through the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. But the mission is still there, right? The mission is still there. We're still given it. We are to continue the good work began at Pentecost, bearing witness to Jesus Christ with our lives, with the proclamation of the gospel, with Bible studies and discipling those less mature than us, by educating our children in a full and robust education, an education that goes beyond the classroom, right? Educating our children in every way. And we are to multiply and fill this place with righteousness, with upright living, with a distinctively Christian culture, united together in advancing His kingdom and His dominion into every corner of our world, of our human world, of our natural world. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit through us as He renews the old creation and reorients all things back to our Maker, back to our triune God. Let me read to you from John's Gospel. John 20, let's see. John 20, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them, His disciples, peace to you. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Right? So the Holy Spirit, even at, as we saw in Acts 1, equips us to be witnesses to the rest of the world. And even as the Father sent Jesus, so also He sends us, empowered by the Spirit. And it is through the power of the Spirit and through us that we carry out this restored mission. And by His working, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Right? That's the end. That's the end that is projected. That's the end that God has spoken. Jesus sends us on this mission and clothes us with power for this purpose. And so I'm going to read to you from Isaiah again. So Isaiah 32, this is the text that I read at the beginning of service in the minister prayer. Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 18. And I want you to listen to what the Spirit will accomplish and listen to how it subtly alludes to Babylon or Babel. Starting in verse 14, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. You see that? So the Babel, the confusion, the anarchy brought about by mankind's collective rebellion against God and then His judgment upon us, that resulted in forsaken cities, abandoned towers, the splintering of mankind. But at Pentecost, the judgment is turned back. The Spirit is poured out from God on high upon God's people, and the work of gathering in and uniting a new humanity is taken up and is underway even now. So we are united in forgiveness and repentance. We are united as we all are exalted with Christ into the heavenly places. We are collectively oriented about Jesus, and proper worship is restored. And we are, as God's new people, recommissioned so that we strive side by side for the sake of gospel renewal, for the sake of the kingdom of Christ as it spreads and takes root, multiplies, and fills the earth, not with violence, not with hubris and pride, not with lust or wrath, but with righteousness and truth and love and rejoicing. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, the fruitful field a forest, and righteousness brings peace. Peace and quietness and security forever, that we might dwell with our God in great rejoicing and in glory. So this is what we have seen, and this is all the work of our triune God. And as we come to the table, we receive God's sworn assurance that this work will not cease, that this work will not cease and it will not fail. God's word has gone forth and it will accomplish what He has spoken. The Son of God has secured this redemption, and the Spirit poured out in His name will, through the church, bring this redemption to pass until the promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells is consummated at the end of the age. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father God, we are so grateful for your great work of uniting a new people in Jesus Christ. We are grateful that you forgive us our sins, that you do not destroy us, but you call us near in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might be reconciled to you. And not just reconciled, but exalted with Jesus Christ, so that we sit with him on his throne, and we have the name of Christ upon us. We are called Christians, called by his name, and we reign over all things. And we trust, Lord, in the coming ages, Lord, that all your promises will be fulfilled. And we look forward to these things. We commit it to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.